So this is lesson three, the advent of the Holy Spirit, page 9. We're going to finish up with that this morning and move on to the next lesson.
I have one of these.
You may indeed. Anybody else need a lesson 9? Page 9? 2?
Two.
Okay. And one for you. Anybody else? One for Harold? There we go. Okay, here we go. All right, last time we looked at, we're looking at verse 5. We're talking about the cloven tongues. These cloven tongues, like as a fire which descended upon the apostle, were the individual sign, the divine credentials that the apostles were authorized ambassadors to be ambassadors of the enthroned Lamb. They were their credentials. Nobody could argue that was there and saw that or heard about it, that God was working in these men's lives. Lastly, the apostles speaking with other tongues was a public sign. Acts 2:4. Acts 2:4. Andrew.
Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
And read 5.
And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven.
And 6.
Now when this was noised about abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language.
All right, so they were speaking in a foreign language. That is a language that they were not familiar with. There is today a whole denomination that is that has adopted speaking in tongues as a proof of salvation, that you must speak in tongues if you are truly saved. And they are not referring specifically to a foreign language. What are they referring to?
Ecstatic
utterances. Now, there is one place in Scripture that talks about men praying in language that only God can understand. One account of that. And I can't recall exactly where it is, but the context of it was that these men were praying to God. And they were doing it in a language that only God could understand. I don't understand it myself why God included that, but he did. But primarily, what was the benefit of the apostles speaking in foreign languages, not in ecstatic utterances? They were speaking in languages. Verse 6 tells us that every man heard them speak in his own language. What was the point of that? Pam, my went blank. Pam, what was the point?
Well, the point is that they actually, there's so many people, they were actually listening to their particular language.
Right.
So they understood.
Right.
They
okay,
understood.
Yep. And go ahead. One second, Jim. I see
you. That one that you were looking at that speaks in a, it doesn't talk, they, I think the King James, if you have that, that's 14.
Yeah, it's in Acts of Corinthians.
What's 14, it in?
14.
Wait, what?
One.
What book and chapter?
It's in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, for one who speaks in a tongue. You always got to remember, when you see tongue in the Bible, all it is means language.
I get it.
I'll tell you what kind of language.
I do get it.
But, but that's, you know, they have like it's some kind of a serious aura on it. Well, this is different. We speak down here in the languages, but then there's tongues. Well, tongues is just simply a translation of language. For one who speaks in a tongue, in a language, speaks not to men but to God. So whatever tongue you're speaking in, whatever language you're using, you're speaking to God. And it says, for no one understands it. I mean, if somebody's speaking to God and privately, you may not understand them. I mean, it might not be your language, but it doesn't differentiate it like a subsecret or heavenly. He says, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. He does it, but it's mysterious to us. It's not mysterious to him. He's speaking, and he has requests or praise or whatever he's doing in the spirit, and that's where he goes into the argument that, and the whole purpose of tongues was they're misusing the whole purpose of language.
Yes.
And he gets farther on down, which you're probably going to get to somewhere in here.
Yes.
We're going to run across it if we get into 1 Corinthians 14. Because the gift of tongues was meant mainly for the Jews.
Absolutely.
It was meant mainly for unbelieving Jews, and he brings that all out at the end of
And why was it meant, somebody besides Winky?
The prophecy of Isaiah.
Yes.
Isaiah said, well, enough people of another tongue, I'm going to speak to this nation, and yet for all of this, yeah, he says, and for all of this, you still will not hear me.
All right, and the point he was making in saying that was that you're going to hear people speaking in foreign languages, and you're going to know that they're of me, and you will not listen.
Yes.
You will not come to me. So the purpose of it was for other people. Now, what is the purpose for it in charismatic circles? If you know, David.
Charismatic? You mean false?
No, charismatic means people who speak in tongues, they dance with snakes.
Some of God, Pentecostal, you know.
Certain denominations.
You know, they're all doing that stuff.
I'm not familiar with that kind of thing.
Okay, somebody else. Yes, Andrew.
I like how John MacArthur, I think, put it. It's a false fire, and it's meant to be deceitful, and they're basically trying to compete with one another spiritually.
That's true. But, June.
Oh, I was just going to say it's an emotional thing. And they're communicating with God themselves.
They're not communicating with God at all.
Oh.
See, tongues, and this is to make it simple, tongues is a foreign language. So what the purpose of it was, we see it with Cornelius, okay? When Peter went and he brought the Jews with him to Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit called him to go, Cornelius spoke in tongues, which was a proof to the Jews that were there. That this Roman centurion was speaking in a language he didn't know, and only way he could have done that was by God's will and God's hand. And that's why it was assigned to the Jews. So when you look in charismatic circles today, which are people that believe that all these actions are still taking place, they take it to mean something altogether different. First and foremost, they are not speaking in tongues. They are speaking in ecstatic utterances, which is exactly what pagans do. When pagans worship, they worship in ecstatic utterances. I don't know if any of you have ever watched Smithsonian Channel, or there was this movie star, what was his name? It's on the tip of my tongue. He did a series on finding God, and so he would go to different countries and talk to different people in different religions, and you could see that they would go in, that some people would go in a trance, and they would start speaking ecstatic utterances. Nobody knew what it was, but all the people that were there who worshiped that way considered it that they were speaking to God. Who were they really speaking to? And chapter and verse. 1 Corinthians 10:21. Is it 10:21 or 10:22? Or 10:20. This is who they were speaking to. Vinny.
No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons.
All right. So that's who they were speaking to, but they didn't believe that. Understand this about paganism. All paganism is worshiping a god of wrath that they're trying to please. That's really what paganism is. They're worshiping a god of wrath that they're trying to please. Andrew.
It's an example, too, in the early church of God working out his power through the Holy Spirit in a dispensation for a specific time. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 13, if you go through 8 to 11, it says, charity never faileth. Wherever there be prophecies, they shall fail. Wherever they be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. So when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So that part has changed now to a different dispensation. We have a different relationship by the Spirit, and that power is no longer needed that same way.
Right. So how does God show his power to the unbeliever? Or even to the believers? Let's do the unbelievers first. How does God show his sovereignty in to unbelievers? How does he do it?
Through nature.
He does it through nature. How else? Maybe. Because we all fear death. Everybody fears death. That's the last thing we want to do. I mean, I was watching the Smithsonian Channel, and they were talking about a certain airplane that fell, and they showed the people and what they thought. I mean, if you're in an airplane, and all of a sudden the front half of the plane goes up, and you're looking up into the sky at 30,000 feet, you got to be a little nervous. I mean, I would be a little nervous, and I'm a believer. Lord, I wish I would. Well, I guess I'm going to make it all the way up in about, 2 minutes. I'll be right up. So you know, you're going to be a little nervous, right? So yes, because death is to many who don't even realize it, a form of punishment. Because, you know, people don't want to die. There's a reason why. Because they sense that there's a judgment coming. And that's because when God made us, he did give us certain insights. And remember something else about the lost. They are not spiritually dead. They're only spiritually dead to God. They're spiritually alive to Satan and to the dominions and to the world and to all the other things that are spiritual. But only to God are they dead. That's an important distinction. And how about for the living? For the Christians, how do we show each other that we're born again, which is the hand of God being born again? I mean, Paxton was just born not long ago the first time. And when he reaches a certain age, Lord willing, he'll be born again a second time outside of the womb, but spiritually born again. And in that rebirth, if you will, and in that rebirth will be the greatest birth of all, not only to him, but to his parents as well. Because they're going to realize that they're going to spend all eternity with their son whom they love. So how do we demonstrate that to each other? How do we see God's hand in our Christianity? How do we see it?
By the fruit
that we do, right? And others see the fruit that we do, living the fruit of the Spirit, right? When we love unconditionally, when we forgive, when we're at peace, all of those things that we do are a sign, not just to believers, but to unbelievers as well. And that goes farther than speaking in any foreign language. Now, that being said, is it possible that there is an elect child of God in the rainforest of Brazil, in the jungles of the of Brazil, with a people that are never seen a white man? Is that possible?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, it's possible. And if that person is an elect child of God, then there will be an airplane at some point that will fly over there that will develop engine trouble, and a man will fall out of that, or a woman will fall out of that plane, tumble through the trees, and land in a big pile of mud and water and survive the fall, and that elect child of God will be there to help them. And then that person will start speaking to that person in their own language, and ultimately they'll hear the gospel. That would be the only way in current language we would speak in a foreign language. It has to be God done. And it would be about the same chances of that happening as the scenario that I just gave you. Why? Because when we go to foreign languages, when we go to foreign countries now, part of the deal is you must speak the language. Bibles have been translated into all kinds of foreign language, all types of foreign languages. So there's really no need for that anymore, because once the word was written, that's a key point to remember. Once the word was written, no more prophecies. All the prophecies are right here. There's no new ones. So if somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, I'm going to prophesy," you know, just say, let me get 911 going here. Because nothing's going to happen that he's or she is saying simply because all the scriptural prophecies that God's made is in this book. Amen?
You know, there's a, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, which Andrew was bringing up there, mm-hmm. he says, and I listened and studied quite a bit on this because I was, we were at one time, Pam and I were praying for tongues when we first got saved.
Oh, wow.
And we studied that way out of this nonsense. We studied that way out of a lot of
guys. You guys
took
a lot of
got rid of a lot of baggage.
Oh, yeah, we tried to make, you know. And but you see, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and you read it, and he's talking about the correction. He's working at the 14th of the purpose of tongues, but he's saying, where Andrew says, love never ends. He says, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. Note that, pass away. Then he says, as for tongues, they will cease. That's a, that, those are different Greek words. And then he says, as for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, there are two things there that... it that require that something outside of them is going to come and it's going to cause them to pass away. That is the New Testament. The New Testament, most scholars that are on to the charismatic movement realize that the New Testament, all knowledge is in the New Testament. It's
all knowledge. There.
It's all in it. And prophecies, all prophecies in the New Testament. When it says tongues, the Greek word used there actually means it will cease in and of itself. And it ceased when Israel stopped becoming a nation. I mean, there was no more need. I mean, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. There's no doubt about it. Because there's no recorded history of glossolalia or tongues or anything like that until I think it was Los Angeles when it came in 1916 in the United States.
Azusa Street.
No history, nor historic reference to any of that stuff in religious history.
I know.
Until that. So that was, you can tell right away, when something appears at this end of the scope.
Now, let's just think about that for a second. So something did happen. I think it was in San Francisco, and it was Azusa Street, right? I think that's the street it happened on. There was something spiritual that happened there, and that's where the charismatic movement began. Mm-hmm. So now let me ask you this. What do you think happened? Just something happened. There's no getting away from that. So what do you think happened? Huh? It's California. Yeah, right. There may be people listening, please. Come on, what do you think? It is not the devil also the angel the angel of light, right? He disguises himself as the angel of light. And if God says that tongues have ceased, right? Isn't he the corrupter? Isn't he the one, the counterfeiter? Isn't he the one that said, surely you won't die? Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm. Cease in and of themselves. That's what that Greek word means. It means there's not going to be something outside of them, so God's going to cut it off at that point. You know, it ceases.
It's done.
And then something for the other two, for knowledge and prophecy, it passed away. That Greek word means something is coming in. That is going to, and it's the... some people think it was the second coming of Christ and others, but most people believe it was when the nation of Israel was dispersed. There was no more need because the Jews had rejected the sign that was given to them because I'll speak to you with another language in the next chapter, chapter 14. And they didn't listen. He said, for all this you will not hear me. They didn't hear. The nation was judged. The temple was not one stone was left upon another. And then that whole gift, that gift just disappeared, that gift of speaking, until... No, and that exactly as God says, it would cease in and of itself. So it ceased back then until 1916, Azusa Street revival. So all of a sudden something came up. You know.
So we can attribute that, or I would attribute that to Satan. I would attribute that spiritual situation to Satan. Now, you think that's an overstatement? Anybody think that's an overstatement? You think that Satan does not do things today in the spiritual realm with God's children and without God's children, of course, but more so with God's children? You think that he's still at work and his minions? And I say Satan, I'm not referring to him specifically. I'm referring to the evil that comes by him. In other words, his minions are part of the deal as well. Right? Principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is those things still active in the 21st century?
Leading statues, Yeah. Statues and all that kind of stuff.
Yep. David said bleeding pitchers, bleeding statues and, yeah. And, yeah. And all. Well, there was this one that I saw in some part of Italy where they carry around this little container that's just, it looks like a powder. But once a year, it dramatically turns into the blood, and they believe it's the blood of Christ once a year, and they parade around town all the people with the canister and the blood, and so we know that none of that is biblical. See, that's the thing you have to always gauge everything by. If somebody comes up to you with a new thought about Christianity, think about it, then measure it, and if it doesn't measure up to what the Bible says, then get rid of it. No matter how much you may like it. I mean, there's some people that really get involved with some crazy traditions, and they call it. They think that it's a good thing, and that it honors God, and if it's not lining up with Scripture, you're really not on the right track. You might be beating the bushes from the narrow path. You might be hitting the bushes on each side. So you want to always measure everything with Scripture. And speaking in tongues is one that's very common. And they say, and there's another thing that they like to say. They say, Paul says somewhere, do not stop them from speaking in tongues. And if you look at the context of it, he's referring to the time frame then, not now. It's important to understand this stuff because and by the way, one other thing. When you speak in tongues, when they spoke in tongues in the first church, there was a catch to it. Anybody know what the catch was?
There had to be an interpreter.
And it said only one or two tongues.
Yep.
Or one or two should speak, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I mean, Pentecostal is the easy word. Apostolic. I've been in apostolic churches where when they give the word, I mean, they're up. It's like, you know, they just let the bunny out and the dogs are chasing it. Like, I don't know how else to put it. That's probably a bad analogy, but that's what I saw. I was like, wow. Whatever they're drinking, then let me have a little of it. It was crazy. It was crazy. Yeah, and so we have to understand something, that there are entire denominations built around that heresy, and they look to draw people in. I want to give you an example of something. Do you think that every week or every Saturday or every Sunday, I forget which it is, do you think that Jehovah's Witness are paired up and they go knocking on doors, they're collecting for the Red Cross? You think they're doing that? No. They're heretics trying to steal your joy, your faith, and they're stealing your time. Don't waste any time with them. There is an active effort afoot, spiritually speaking, to steal your joy but to have you squander or surrender your joy and at the same time your faith. There's an active effort going on. And it's because that is all. That is the absolute warfare that Satan can bring against any child of God. They'll steal your joy. They'll lower your faith. They'll get you to think things that aren't true. And you have to be strong enough in the faith to say no. It doesn't say it here. It was a guy, Sam Wigglesworth. He said, God said it, I believe it, and that's all there is to it. Sam Wigglesworth. I remember that saying because of his name. It was an English guy, Sam Wigglesworth. Great, great. Hey, let's move on.
You know, I've heard that, yeah, no. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And you can forget, I heard Charles Stanley correct that. He said, you hear that old phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He says, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, all needs is God said
it. Yeah, that's it, exactly. No, really, that's true.
I said, boy, that's true.
Yeah.
All right, hey.
A,
the speaking of tongues plainly shows they were a sign not to them that believe, but to them that don't believe. 1 Corinthians 14:22. June.
Verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign.
Should be 21 too.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
In the law... Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe.
Okay.
And you just quoted Isaiah
28:11. Okay, 20. I got 28:11. But so we see what tongues really are for, right? In other words, when you go to a church and they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking to each other. There's number one, they're only supposed to do a couple of them, or only a couple at a time. And number two, there has to be an interpreter. And number three, there should be people around that speak those languages. In other words, if somebody goes upstairs and starts speaking in Gaelic, there better be an Irishman in the crowd. I mean, there has to be, you have to follow the book. It's simple. If the book says it, then that's the way it's got to be. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts. Oh, by the way, why is that? Why is it that if the book says it, it'll tell you everything you need to know about this life in both the physical and spiritual realm? Why is it that it has to be exactly the way this book said? That's true, but I'm looking for two words that sums it up.
Oh.
That's true, but that's not the two words. I like those words.
God's standard?
No, that's true, but that's not the words. Absolute sovereignty. Absolute truth. All absolute truth has no, excuse me, Sam, wiggle room. It has no wiggle room at all. And it has no gray areas. It is absolute. And you got to remember that word absolute means there's nothing that can change. It's got to be exactly the way it is. That's why I tell people all the time, when you're talking to the lost, you're talking to a heretic, you're talking to anybody, you have to say it the way it is, even if it hurts, because the absolute truth is always going to hurt both a believer if they're in sin and an unbeliever because they're an unbeliever. It's going to hurt. And that, by the way, is the whole purpose of it. The purpose of Scripture to be absolute is to give you the absolute truth, and it is to hurt you enough to put you on that narrow path if you're not there. And if you're on that path but you veer off, that absolute truth is to bring you back.
It's a sword.
It is a sword, but it's absolute. And I got to tell you, that's very important, because a lot of people like to pussyfoot around. They'll say, like, well, you know, you instead of just hanging in there, you really probably should have a little more faith in God. And instead of just saying, hanging in there is what Christ did so you wouldn't have to. That's a tough thing to say to somebody who's feeling down. But it's true. And if they take that truth, and I don't know, I could tell you this. I would say that probably, if I had to guess, I'll take a stab at it. 75% of the people that I tell the absolute truth to appreciate it. 25% don't. But 75% say, thank you, I needed to hear that. I didn't like it when I heard it, but after I went home and meditated on that truth, thank you very much. About 75%. So remember, when you're talking Scripture or anything spiritual, don't beat around the bush. Christ died for you. Not like, well, you know, you ought to come to Christ, you ought to do this. No, you can't do that. Matter of fact, tell them, I know why you don't go to church. I know why you don't want anything to do with God. The Bible tells me there's none who seek after him. You're not looking for him. You're hostile to him. But that's okay. That's how I was before I got to know that truth. He's got to call you. And you know what? That's what I'm praying for. I'm not praying you're going to come to church. I'm not praying that you're going to get converted. I'm going to pray and ask God to change your heart out. Simple. And you know something? People appreciate that. The lost even appreciate that. Unless they're really hardcore, who doesn't want to have their heart changed? Everybody knows. You don't have to go up to anybody and say, you need a new heart. They all know that. Because everybody's guilty of sin and they know it. Right? Well, they know they lied, they know they stole, they know they cheated.
No, what I'm saying is, if you tell them the truth, many times, even if you're witnessing with unsaved person,
mm-hmm.
and you're thinking you're getting through, but many
you may
times
not, yeah, that's true.
It's a spiritual thing.
It is, no, you're right. You're right, you're right.
Yeah. Wasn't that part of God put a spirit of slumber or stupor on some too?
Yep. There are some he doesn't call. Right. We could say that, right? We still didn't finish up, did we? Okay. Well, I guess it wasn't meant to be. So we'll mark it over here at 1 Corinthians 14:22a. And we'll finish up next week, Lord willing.